Good morning, church family. I think this morning I'd like to just sort of invite you to, first of all, take note of who's around you and give them a smile and a greeting if you want to. Just take a moment to do that. Many of our family members are probably headed off to see their own families, to visit their homes again. But we're happy that you are here. Those that are visiting this morning, we want you to know that this is part of your family. I want everybody to relax. If you think you have to take your shoes off, that's fine too. I'll leave that to your discretion. As you know, we've spent a number of months going through the book of Acts with the understanding that the writer of Acts and also the writers of the New Testament relied completely on the writings of the Old Testament. And in knowing that, we then can understand periodically throughout the New Testament when they refer to and they quote the Old Testament. One of the passages of Scripture that is probably used more than any other, not only in the New Testament writings, but also by people who, preachers, teachers, anyone who's trying to connect and to bring the Old and the New Testament together, is found in Isaiah. Isaiah was one of the prophets of the Old Testament. And in the message of Isaiah, we find periodically, systematically, actually, through the book of Isaiah, we find references to salvation, references to the coming Messiah, references to the kingdom of heaven. And as I was reading today, or this week rather, as I was studying and reading different passages from Isaiah that were prophecies concerning the freedom or the liberty of Israel and the coming Messiah. Obviously, the one that I would like to bring into our discussion today refers to the coming, actual coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if you want to look in your Bibles, and if you don't have one, there's Bibles right there in front of you in the pew. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 53. And as we study through this particular chapter, it becomes very obvious that even though Isaiah is using terms that are he was almost coded in a way. They're almost coded. And yet, as you read it, and you read it over and over and over again, the meaning and the perspective comes into view. It's almost like a window, you might say, into the future, the coming of the Messiah. Before we actually dive into the Scripture in Isaiah chapter 53, I'd just like to talk a little bit about something that has become increasingly interesting to me, and that is the concept of DNA. I am not a medical person. I live with one. My wife is a nurse, and she studied all these things about DNA. I took a health science class many years ago, before they were even, I believe, using DNA in court cases or any of that. It was new, though. I remember my teacher talking about it. DNA is obviously what makes you who you are. And I describe it, since I'm a layperson in this area, the DNA looks like a ladder, kind of like Jacob's ladder, you know. It has rungs in it, and it kind of swirls around. You've all probably seen pictures of what DNA looks like. And it is encoded with information about your genetics. It has encoded in there even information about diseases that you potentially or could get. It has all kinds of information about your relatives going even way, way back. In fact, my brother-in-law, he's always pretty excited about and interested in this kind of thing. And so he saw this advertisement that if you sent in, if you went in and had a blood test, they could do a DNA study on you, and they could find out and trace your roots back to the very beginning. And so I remember him talking to me and telling me all about this cool thing that he had done, and he was waiting for the results. And when the results came back, he was just absolutely astounded. He was blown away. And it's because he discovered that his roots were in Africa. They had traced it all the way back to Africa. And you say, well, so? Well, I don't know if there are very many pure-blooded Scotchmen who live in Africa. But it's interesting because he is pure-blooded Scottish, and they traced his DNA through Scotland, through Europe, and right back to Africa. Very interesting. DNA is something that we're learning more and more about. The scientists and medical researchers are trying to find ways to cure diseases, to tell people ahead of time what the potential for danger in their health and different aspects of their life. And also encoded in there is the fact that we are sinful. We live in a sinful world. We lean towards sin. We don't have a natural leaning towards God and towards goodness, but in fact, that's encoded. Probably someday they'll find out exactly what part of our DNA that comes from, and then they'll isolate it and have some magical way of taking a pill, and then we'll never sin again, right? No. I don't think that'll happen. But that's what they think they can maybe do someday. And you say, well, okay, Pastor, fine. You know, I'm sure the young adults especially, you know, took classes in college. We understand DNA. We understand all the X and the Y and all that stuff. We don't need to hear another lecture on DNA. Well, I don't want to lecture you on DNA, but I want you to take into consideration that before we get into the book of Isaiah in chapter 53, we are going to be talking about and discussing the DNA of Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. And in order to do that, we need to become aware of the fact of our condition. Our condition is fallen, is a fallen condition. We are sinful. We lean towards being selfish, being self-centered, egotistical. We are not, we're reminded by what happened this last week that even when a person looks okay and acts okay and seems all right, there is something going on that we're not aware of that is potentially very dangerous. I have been, of course, what really started my whole interest in DNA and the study of DNA started a number of years ago when I was living in Portland. I may have shared part of this story with you. I'm not going to share the whole story. But before I moved to Portland, I was pastoring in the Moreno Valley area. And in the process of pastoring there, we had a little grade school that we started. And my son was attending that grade school. And there were a couple of boys that lived near us that I would take to school with me every morning, along with my son. And these two young boys, they were about the same age as my oldest boy, Rick, had an interesting condition. They had hemophilia. Now, there are a number of people in this world that I don't know how many. I don't know any statistics in that area, but there are people that have hemophilia. And hemophilia is a condition where you bleed. You can bleed profusely. And it's a very difficult disease or difficult condition to live with. And both of these boys from the same family were hemophiliacs. And I talked to the parents one day, and I said, well, why do your boys, both of them? I mean, I can understand maybe one picking up that gene from somewhere, but why both of them? And then they told me the story. They are distant relatives of the Tsar, royalty of Russia, the Romanov family, if that rings any bells historically for any of you that have studied history. The Romanov family, of course, was royalty of Russia before the Bolshevik Revolution, before communism came in. And they had ruled on the throne of Russia for many, many centuries. You also need to know that the royalty of Europe, all the royalty of Europe, Spain, France, England, Russia, Germany, all these huge states, huge countries, they are all interrelated by marriage. And they have been for hundreds of years. They've been intermarrying for hundreds of years. As a result of that, they have problems with their DNA. Hemophilia is one of them. It's fairly prominent among the European higher royalty. Also, schizophrenia. You say, well, how do you know about the schizophrenia? Well, because one of my relatives, I won't say who, but one of my relatives is related directly to the King of England from way back. And so in their family, over generations, that gene comes through, schizophrenia. Every generation has at least one in its generation. So the DNA thing, the DNA aspect is very interesting to me because of these two, I guess you might say, two experiences that I've had with people who have come from royalty. And because of their relationship to royalty, they suffer physically and emotionally. And so DNA is a very powerful thing. It's also very predictable. The two young boys that I got to know over the years, unfortunately, because of their hemophilia, and they were treated early on by transfusions, and they acquired HIV through transfusions. It's a very sad story, very brave parents, very loving parents. But eventually the two of them passed away at a very young age because of that. That's a very sad story. There's a second story that I want to share with you. Was while I was in Portland, and I may have shared part of this, but I want to just share it with you. There was a young lady one day that I met at Kinko's, actually. I was doing some work for the church, and I was having some things printed up for the church bulletin. And I like to get to know people, and I'd been there a number of times, and I'd seen the same young lady behind the counter, and she had served me, and I was kind of getting acquainted with her. And one day, as I was looking at her, I saw her name, and her name was Anastasia. And, of course, you know, I like history, and I thought to myself, that's an interesting name. Not too many people have that name. It's Anastasia, of course, was a Romanov. She was one of the family members that supposedly was killed during the Bolshevik Revolution. They were taken into a room, the whole royal family, and they were just literally slaughtered there, the whole bunch of them. However, supposedly, some of them were not there. The assumption was they were all killed, but some of them were not there, and so they figured over time that they had escaped and gone to other countries to live. And you've heard all kinds of stories. They come out every so often in the Inquirer, and you see it in the news, and somebody's discovered Anastasia, and then they do a blood test on her, and nope, she's not related to the Romanovs, and blah, blah, blah. So I said to her, I said, Anastasia, interesting name. Are you Russian? And she looked at me, kind of funny, and I thought, well, okay, I'm getting too inquisitive here. I said, that's a beautiful, she had a beautiful brooch, or not a brooch, but a necklace with kind of a carved sort of a beautiful piece of jewelry, and it looked very antiquated. And so I said, that's a beautiful antique piece of jewelry that you have on. And she looked at me again, this time a little more intense, inquisitive maybe. And I said, you know, it's interesting because that piece of jewelry looks to me like it could be European. antique European jewelry. She goes, how do you know? I said, oh, I'm interested in antiques. I'm interested in European history. And I said, it's kind of interesting. You know, you have a Russian name, and the jewelry you're wearing looks very, very European, maybe even Russian. And then I mentioned to her that I had met someone who was a descendant of the Romanov family. And when I mentioned this, it was like somebody had opened a floodgate. Suddenly, tears literally leaped out of her eyes. I mean, literally just came out and splashed on the counter in front of us. And I thought, oh my goodness, what have I done? You know, I've just messed up this girl's life. And she just literally was weeping there. And I thought, okay, let's finish business. I need to leave. She said, how can you put those things together? I said, I don't know. I was just interested, you know. She goes, I've been looking for my family. She says, I've lived in foster homes most of my life. In fact, almost my entire life. I have been looking for my family. And I said, your family? She goes, well, I think I might be related to the Romanovs. I thought, oh my goodness, I happen to know one of these people. They attend my church. So I said, well, you know, I know someone who is descendants of the Romanov family. And then she just really, her face just turned red, and she was just crying. And it was almost like she wanted to hug me. So finally I said, you know, let me give you a hug. And so she came around the counter, and I gave her a hug. And she goes, could you please put me in touch with them? I said, absolutely. And so next time I won't mention names because I've been told please not to mention the names of these people for their own safety. So I said, next time I meet this person, I'll try to put you guys together. And it was a matter of a month or so. And I was able to, I went to my friend and I said, listen, here's a girl that has a name, Anastasia. She has a piece of jewelry that she claims was given to her by her father. And she claims she's related. And I said, you guys put it together. Here's her phone number. I moved down to Redlands, California to pastor. And I sort of lost track. It was about a year after I moved to Redlands that this friend of mine showed up. Met him in the lobby of the church. He came running over to me, big, huge guy with blonde hair, great big muscular guy, probably 6'4" or so. And he just gave me a huge hug, and tears were running down his cheeks. And I said, hey, you know, it's good to see you. How are things been going? He says, you have no idea. He said, you put us in touch with a sister of ours that we did not realize even existed. Her father had had an affair in the Northwest, and a child was born, and this was the girl. The mother had been killed in a car accident, and this girl, Anastasia, had gone from home to home to home, not even knowing who her parents were. And now that they've shared their stories, they put the pieces back together. Now she meets with them on a regular basis. They are treating her like family. She is so, so thrilled to have her life back. Now don't go running off and tell the Inquirer that Pastor Munson has a story that they can write. But this is an interesting thing because DNA is so vital and so important to proving something. What the DNA that flows through our bodies, that flows in our blood, those are the things that prove beyond a question of a doubt who we are related to, who we are connected with, who we have the right to call our father, our mother, our grandfather, our uncle, our cousin, our third and fourth and fifth and sixth cousins. Some of you may have those. I don't know. It's interesting that it all comes from our DNA. And so we ask the question, who is Christ? That's a question that people have been asking for 2,000 years now. Who was Christ? Even the disciples asked those questions. The people that swarmed, the masses that swarmed around Jesus were constantly asking the question, who is this man? He looks He looks so ordinary. In fact, if you want a description of Jesus, take a look at our passage of Scripture, Isaiah 53. And it's interesting because Isaiah starts this chapter by saying, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness." Okay, now this is describing Jesus Christ. Okay? "And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Okay, so now we know a little bit about, well, what did Jesus look like? You ever wondered what Jesus looked like? Well, sure, he looks like the picture, you know, that Michelangelo drew, or he looks like, you know, a drawing that Harry Anderson drew. You know, it's that classic Jesus, you know, that with that the Jewish nose and he's got kind of wavy brown hair, and he has that beard, you know, and he's got that twinkle in his eye, and he's rugged, he's handsome looking, he looks like you know, Robert Redford or George Clooney or somebody like that, you know, some rugged man's man, you know, that's got to be Jesus. And then you have other artists that paint Jesus as sort of like a whimsical kind of a, you know, a pansy, you know, he doesn't really look like, you know, that's not really what Jesus looked like. That's what some people thought he looked like. You have paintings of Jesus with dark skin. I've seen paintings of Jesus with slanted eyes and kind of a light yellowish skin. There's all kinds of drawings and paintings of Jesus. All of us want to know what Jesus looked like. And if you read this passage of Scripture, he wasn't very good looking. He wasn't, you know, exactly what we would call handsome. Well, it's following the words of Isaiah here. And it says, "When you shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." It's funny, you know. Women have a pretty good opinion, I guess, at times of, parentheses at times, of what men are good looking. You ever had that discussion with your wife or girlfriend or sister, you know? Yeah, you know. They'll see somebody flash on the screen. Somebody like Pierce Bronson or Robert Redford. I see I'm going back to the old people. They'll say, "Oh, there's a good looking man. Boy, what a hunk," you know. And more recently, of course, you know, you have Brad Pitt. And I always think to myself, yeah, I can't always say these things out loud because it might get me in trouble, but I'll say, "Oh man, what a wimp. I mean, what a wimp. Brad Pitt, come on." You know. George Clooney, yeah. Yeah, he's a rugged, he's a tough looking guy. But when we see the description of Jesus, it is Isaiah acknowledges that there is no beauty. He's not what we would say, "Oh, wow, isn't he gorgeous? Isn't he handsome? There's somebody that looks intelligent. There's somebody that looks like I'd like to follow them. I'd like to become part of their fan club." You know, couldn't God have arranged Jesus' DNA so that he would be this striking, handsome, tall, muscular, good-looking guy that everybody would say, "Yeah, there's somebody I want to follow"? No. He didn't do that, did he? And so we read this description and we realize, and maybe we're humbled by the fact that the one we claim to be the Son of God, the one we claim to be the Messiah, the promised Redeemer of this world, the one who we will follow to death, till our very death, isn't really what we think he might have been as far as his looks. Maybe that was intentional on God's part so that people would follow him not for his looks, but for the message that he had. Makes sense, doesn't it? And so we come to the realization in reading this passage of Scripture. And as we go on to verse 3, it says, "And he was despised and rejected of men." In other words, he wasn't running with a popular crowd. And maybe he was even bullied by the bullies on campus. We know he was bullied as an adult by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the intellectuals. And so he was rejected of men. And he was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. Now it's getting worse, isn't it? People are hiding their faces from him. I mean, the only person that I can think of, you know, to hide your face from would be maybe somebody like, you know, the Hunchback of Notre Dame or somebody like that, you know. Well, you know. And we hide our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. As surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Okay. So as we read along here in chapter 53, we come to the conclusion the gospel is not about moral conformity to the norms of society. Okay? It's not about looking good. It's not about being politically correct. It's not about doing the things that people want you to do, or act the way people want you to act, or look the way they want you to look, or dress the way they want you to dress. Moral conformity has to do with the norms of society, of the world we live in. And a lot of times, many of those norms are established by religions. And the trouble comes when religions conflict with each other because they don't agree on what is morally right and what is morally wrong. Neither is the gospel self-discovery. That's secularism. Okay? And you hear a lot of it, especially in North America. You hear a lot about, well, even the advertising for our military, you know, be all you can be. Climb the ladder. Work hard. Discover that inner person that you are. A lot of pop psychology talks about those things. I'm not saying they're bad. I'm just saying that that's what the world wants you to believe, is that it's through striving, it's through working hard, it's through developing that inner person, it's through the secular way of becoming a better person. The gospel is something else. It's something altogether different. The gospel is a window through which we see. It's a window through which we see the world as it really is. And as we see the world as it really is, we realize that our salvation and that our security and that our hope has to come from outside of this world. Because there is nothing in this world that can save us. I was watching a program, I don't know, a year ago or so, where all the bright intellectual men and women sit in a circle, and these people are somewhat, they're like prophets in a way. I mean, they study different aspects of society. They study different aspects of science and astronomy and all these things. And they're all discussing one thing. What is going to happen in the future that will eventually bring this world to an end? In that group, they don't have no theologians or pastors or biblical, you know, support. It's all secular. And it was interesting how each of them had their own idea of what was going to finally happen, what was going to come down. There's really only one way, though, There's only one way out of this world. And as Christians who study God's word, we know that the way and the only way out is through Jesus Christ. It's through a relationship, a personal relationship with the divine Son of God. You see, when God sent his Son, and you read about that in Matthew and in Luke, when he sent his Son and chose a woman, a human being, to be his mother. And only God knows how he did this, because I don't know it. But somehow he took the DNA of a human, which, by the way, he created in the first place. Okay, he took that DNA and he inserted into that DNA divinity. And you come up with all these formulas. Well, God was 50%, Jesus was 50% human, 50% God. Or some people say, well, he was 100% God, 100% human. Does that make any sense to you? I thought about that so many times and tried to understand that. You can say it any way you want. It's still out of our grasp. How does that happen? 100% human, 100% divine. How does it work? How does it mix? What crosses over into what? What part of Jesus was human? Well, we know that his physical body, that the jar that contained the divinity of God, was human. How do we know that? Because he suffered. It says right here in Isaiah. He suffered. He was in pain. Read about the crucifixion. He was in so much pain at one point, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet we know that when he died and he breathed his very last, when that human jar, that jar of clay, when that human form, when it died on the cross, his divinity still lived. And when he went into the grave, his divinity lay there, just resting until the call of the resurrection. And then his divinity came forth. And when Jesus came forth out of the tomb, transformed, he was transformed. People, the Roman soldiers, fell to the ground by the brightness and the glory of his transformation. And so we have in the DNA of Jesus, the Son of God, we have full divinity wrapped in the skin and the flesh and the bones and the muscle and the anatomy of a human being. Because remember, when you read the chronology of Jesus' life, and when you read about his genealogy, one of those genealogies is Mary, and the other is the genealogy of Joseph. Why they even put that there, I don't get it. Because Joseph was not the father, you see? But they put it there anyway. So half of it, the genealogy, the DNA of Mary, was human. The other was divine. And that is the miracle. That is the miracle of the incarnation. That is the miracle of God coming to this earth for the purpose of bringing us salvation and eternal life. Try to figure it out if you can. Try to understand it if you can. But I'll tell you, I've done a lot of thinking and a lot of trying to understand and sat in a lot of circles with very, very smart, very intelligent people, and it still is impossible to understand completely and fully. It's out of our realm, our ability to comprehend how divinity and humanity, mortality and immortality, how those can mix and coexist. And yet that is the miracle of the incarnation. That is the beauty of what God conceived in his mind and said, I will send my only begotten Son, the one I love, the one I cherish, to die for humanity so that they might have eternal life, so that I might draw them back into my kingdom forever. to live eternally with them. I would like to point out that there are three results that come from receiving and understanding the gospel, at least understanding it as best we can with our crippled inabilities, and our minds are, you know, so small and we cannot comprehend all of it. But there are three results. The first one is that when we discover that Jesus Christ is our personal Savior, and that His death on the cross, and that His suffering and the persecution that He went through, and the rejection that He experienced that we read about in Isaiah, that when we are confronted by that, we are humbled. We are humbled to the dust of the ground. What happens as a result of that is a restructuring of our hearts. David said it well when he said, "Create in me, O God, a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me." When we are confronted with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the divine Son of God, wrapped in human flesh, we are so awestruck. We are so amazed. We are so overjoyed with what He did for us that it changes our hearts. It changes our perspective of who God is. And as a consequence of God, who came to this earth, became man, and died on the cross, we have forgiveness of sin. And I don't care how much messing you want to do with your DNA or your genealogy or whatever you want to mess with, you cannot escape the reality that we are all born sinners and that we need Jesus, a little babe that was born in Bethlehem. Some people say, I saw it on the side of a huge truck the other day on the freeway. I mean, huge letters. And said, "Jesus is the reason for the season." I thought that was pretty good. It's so easy for us to forget. It's so easy for us to get so caught up in all the glitter and the beautiful things in Christmas that we, well, you know, come on, Pastor, don't make it such a bummer. Do we really need to study Isaiah? Well, that's reality there, isn't it? You know, we've made such a beautiful thing out of the birth of Jesus, but Jesus suffered immensely for us, far beyond what we would be able to understand and comprehend with our small minds. And as a result of the forgiveness of our sins, as a result of the changing of our hearts, the restructuring of our hearts, the gospel challenges us to accept the reversal of our values. Jesus said, you know, "Your ways are not my ways." Jesus repeated over and over again that He and the Father were one. That He came into the world not to bring peace and good feeling, good warm fuzzy feelings. He came into this world to invite people to join the kingdom of heaven. And He told His disciples, if you follow me, you'll have no place to lay your head. People will despise you. People will persecute you. You will suffer as a result of following me. So the gospel, when we look through the window of the gospel, we see all of these things. We see the change from the worldly ways to godly ways. We see the removal of our sin through Jesus Christ, His death and His blood that was shed on the cross. We see the reversal of our value systems. It reminds me of the story in Acts chapter 8 of the Ethiopian eunuch. Read that story again if you have a chance. It's an interesting story when you think about the dynamics of what was going on during that time. Ethiopia is quite a ways from Jerusalem. Have you thought about it? We think, oh yeah, he just popped on an airplane and he flew over, you know, from Ethiopia over to Israel. No. He traveled for months from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. Look on your map. There's Jerusalem. Here's Ethiopia. He was part of the royalty. He was part of the court of the leadership or the king and the queen of Ethiopia. And he was a eunuch. You say, well, yeah, Pastor, we've read that story. We know the story. It's nothing new. Maybe you need to think about the sociological, the historical, the theological context of what he was stepping into. First of all, nobody that was not Jewish was allowed in the temple. In fact, the Pharisees and Sadducees wouldn't even think of talking to you. You were unclean. You were like a dog. You were swine. And here was a man from Ethiopia who was searching for truth, who was searching for salvation. And so he goes to Jerusalem because he's heard that the eternal God, the creator of the world, he resides there in Jerusalem in the temple. So he goes there because he wants to discover God. And when he gets there, he finds Jerusalem in utter chaos. And he's not allowed to go into the temple. Are you kidding me? Not only was he not Jewish, but he was circumcised, which meant that if he had anything wrong with him physically, that he wasn't allowed anywhere near the temple. And so he had several strikes against him. So I am sure that he was not allowed to come anywhere near the temple. There were guards there to keep him away. And he was kept away. And so as he's on his way back to Ethiopia, this long journey that he had taken part in, he had come away empty-handed. He had not yet experienced God. He had not yet discovered the God that he was looking for. Aha! But a man by the name of Philip is standing by the road. The Holy Spirit has filled Philip. And he's standing by the side of the road. And as the Ethiopian is going along in his chariot slowly, Philip runs up alongside him and says, oh, so you're reading the book of Isaiah, huh? And he kind of looks over at Philip, and here's this guy all covered with dust, and he's sweating. He's been running for quite a while. And he says, yeah, as a matter of fact, I am studying the book of Isaiah. Why don't you get on board with me? Can you explain it to me? And sure enough, Acts chapter 8, if you want to look it up, Philip begins to share. And since he's studying the book of Isaiah, Philip begins to share with him who Isaiah is talking about. He had been turned away, he thought, by the God of Israel, when in fact Philip shared with him and introduced him to Jesus Christ. And at that point, the Ethiopian eunuch accepted Jesus Christ into his heart, and they stopped the chariot, and what did they do? They had a little baptism. They had a little baptism. He had accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. He had accepted the fact that this man who was stricken with sorrow, who was suffering, who was despised, was indeed the divine Son, the eternal God. He accepted him. And as a result of that, his heart was restructured. He realized that it was only through Jesus Christ that his sins could be forgiven and washed away symbolically in baptism. And as a result of becoming a follower of Jesus, he had a reversal of his loyalties, of his values. And some of the traditions say that it was the Ethiopian, some say it was Thomas, maybe it was a combination of both, that brought Christianity to Ethiopia. Today there is, and has been for the last 2,000 years, a very strong Christian church. And so his values changed, his life changed, and as a result of that, others came to know Jesus Christ as he shared the good news of his salvation, of his experience in finding Jesus Christ. God has called us this morning to reverse the condition of our hearts. He's called us to be servants, humble servants of humanity, to join the community of believers, to be loving, to be forgiving, and to be accepting. My prayer is as we continue to grow to a fuller, more complete knowledge of who Jesus is, it's my prayer that we as individuals and collectively as a church family will learn to be forgiving, loving, and accepting. There's a world out there that's bleeding to death because it doesn't know the good news of the gospel.